Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Our focus this morning is on verses 45 to 51, the last part of Matthew 24. But I'll begin reading in verse 36. So Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word of the living God. We thank you that you've not left us in the darkness of this world, filled with lies and deceit and our own wretched hearts, that you have granted us the Holy Scriptures, and we acknowledge them to be God-breathed. We acknowledge their profitability in doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we pray that now the Holy Spirit would attend as we look to Scripture, that He would take these things and apply them to our hearts, that as God's people we would be watchful, that we would be faithful. For those who are outside of Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. For certainly as we understand our Lord's return, as we understand what our Lord teaches about those who are lost when He does come again in glory, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would awaken sinners, cause them to see their place before a holy God, and cause them to see the Lord Jesus Christ as that one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, that one who alone is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through Him. So, Lord, please fill us with your Spirit, and even now we pray that you would forgive us for our sins and for our transgressions, cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb. And we pray in His most blessed name, amen. Well, this particular section, chapter 24, 36 to the end of chapter 25, is basically practical application. They are exhortations based on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the idea is, Christ is coming, how then ought we to live? Christ is coming, how ought we to conduct ourselves? Christ is coming, what is therefore imperative for the people of God? And that's what is explained in this portion of the discourse. Now, the overarching concern is found here in chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. Jesus says to be watchful. That's the imperative. That's what's highlighted. Note specifically his statement in verses 42 and 44. Watch, therefore, verse 42, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And then again in verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, unfortunately, at times, the people of God have applied this idea of watchfulness in ways never intended by our Lord. Watchfulness does not mean we sell everything, we shave our heads, and we sit out in the middle of a field and look toward the sky. That's not watchfulness. The rest of the section describes what watchfulness looks like. Specifically, here in the passage that we're going to consider this morning, watchfulness means faithfulness, verses 45 to 51. Watchfulness obviously involves preparedness, 25, 1 to 13. Watchfulness also involves diligence, 25, 14 to 30. And watchfulness is a recognition of our accountability before God. And that's where we finish the Olivet Discourse before the judgment throne of Christ Himself. So faithfulness is what we see here as an expression of watchfulness in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 45 to 51. Two considerations based on the two persons in the text. There is, first of all, a faithful servant. He is described in verses 45 to 47. And then there is a wicked servant described in verses 48 to 51. Now, if you look at the parallel in Luke's gospel, there's only one servant and he's viewed from two different angles. That might be the case here, but we're going to just treat it as two particular servants, two particular men, a faithful man and a wicked man. But note in the first place, the question Christ asks in verse 45. He does this in other parables as well. It is common for our Lord to try and arrest the attention, to grab the attention of His hearers, and He does so at times with rhetorical question. Notice in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant? And this would be designed to promote investigation. The disciples are sitting there with Christ on Mount Olivet, and they have heard Him in great detail describe the judgment of God Most High. And now as Christ comes to apply this particular message to them, He wants them to internalize it. He wants them to ponder it. And I think that this is a good call for all of us. We need to ponder what our Lord teaches concerning His coming. Are we living in disregard of that reality? Are we living as practical atheists? Do we conduct ourselves the way they did in the days of Noah, wherein they ate and they drank and they married and they were given in marriage, and then the flood came and took them all? Are we living in such a way that we are capitalizing on the ordinary to the exclusion of the eternal? Is it the temporal? Is it the timely? Is it the things that are going on now that captivates the entirety of our attention? Or do we ask questions like Christ sets before us here? Do we ask ourselves, am I a faithful servant or am I a wicked servant? How will it be when Jesus returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead? Where am I going to end up? Will I be numbered among the sheep or will I be numbered among the goats? If you haven't given thought to these things, you should. If you're a young person here, a child here this morning, and you don't ever think beyond, you know, your next birthday, I don't want to scare you this morning, but I do want to encourage you to think beyond your next birthday. Think beyond the next year. Think beyond to the reality that the Lord Christ Most High is going to come again. And He is going to call all of us to give an account before Him. There's a fundamental difference between Luke's presentation of this parable and Matthew's. Not a difference in terms of it's absolutely different, but there's an additional detail that Luke gives us in his description of this particular parable, and it's the detail concerning the degrees of punishment. The degrees of punishment. That servant who knew his master's will and did not do what he was supposed to, he will be visited or beaten with more stripes. That servant who did not know his master's will get less stripes. Notice, he'll still get stripes. He will still be punished by the master, but he didn't know the master's will, so it will be less. I think that speaks peculiarly to the church today. I think that speaks peculiarly to young people and children brought up in the church today. I think it speaks peculiarly to those adults who come to a gospel-preaching church every single Sunday and do not close with the Lord Jesus. They hear the gospel proclaimed. They hear the truth as it is in Christ, the reality that He lived, He died, and He was raised the third day. And all those who look to Him in faith will have everlasting life. And they reject it, and they resist it, and they continue to live as a wicked servant. They continue to live in light of the reality that they have devised in their own hearts that Christ is not coming back. And this means for those who have heard the truth and then rejected and resisted that truth, there is severer punishment. There is harsher discipline. There is more at stake for you than that poor heathen out in the bush that has never heard the gospel. I've always been impressed, or not impressed, or very much unimpressed by that argument from pagans. You know, you witness or you evangelize or you tell people about the gospel in the United States or in Canada, and invariably they'll say, well, what about the heathen in the bush who's never had this presented to him? Wouldn't a pagan here like to think about that heathen in the bush more than he'd like to think about himself? Perhaps you've said that. Well, what about that poor guy who's never heard gospel preaching? Let God deal with that poor guy and let the church raise up missionaries and send them out to poor guys like that. What are you going to do with the information you've received? What are you going to do with the knowledge of Jesus Christ that you have heard? This is a very fitting and appropriate question for all of us. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Are we ready to stand before the Lord God Most High when He comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead? The question is designed to promote investigation. Which one of Jesus' listeners will respond rightly to this? And the question is designed to promote reflection on eschatological readiness. Now, don't be scared by that word. It just means the end times. Eschatology is the doctrine of the end. That's what I just told you to do, kids. Think beyond your next birthday. Think beyond the next year. Think beyond even college. And be eschatologically ready. The world is going to end. Jesus Christ is going to consummate the age. The Lord Christ Most High is going to usher in the eternal state. And this is the question that bids our attention, is who then is a faithful and wise servant? Am I going to be able to stand on that day? Now the situation, as I said, describes two men. Two servants. The first reference to the servant, verses 45 to 47, indicates faithfulness. The second servant is 48 to 51, indicates unfaithfulness, which results in positive wickedness. Now, it is intriguing. There's only two categories of people, aren't there? See, we try to create a third category. I'm not one of those born-again nuts, but I'm not like those people that kill people or commit adultery. I'm a pretty decent human being. There's no third category for a pretty decent human being. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. This is Matthew 12, 30. He who is not with me is against me. There's no third position this morning. There's no born-again wackos and then the really wicked wackos. And I just find myself in that golden mean and everything is good for guys and girls like, no. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're a wise servant, you're an unwise servant. You're a faithful servant, you're an unfaithful servant. You're a faithful servant or you're a wicked servant. Those are the two options this morning. And so Christ's question here has appropriate relevance to each and every one in his context and in our context. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Notice the specific target or application of this passage. Many of the commentators see it primarily with reference to the disciples. In Luke's account, it's Peter's question, Lord, do you speak this parable to just us or to everybody? And Jesus gives this particular parable. So the history of interpretation, a lot of guys apply this to teachers in the church. Remember, it was the disciples that was Christ's audience, or were Christ's audience with reference to this Olivet Discourse. And then note the specific functions of the wise servant. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Obvious application of the master is Christ, right? The servant here ruling in the household would be the elders or the pastors, or in this particular context, the apostles of the church. And notice what they're particularly charged in doing. Entertaining? No. Being the pep rally leader? No. Being the cheerleader? No. It's providing food for the household. We understand correctly the nature of pastoral ministry. So much of what passes for pastoral ministry would be judged rightly as not being pastoral ministry. Preach the word, Paul tells Timothy, not entertain the people. Preach the word, Paul tells Timothy, not lead pep rallies. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. You see, with reference to the particular application of this part of Jesus' teaching on what watchfulness generally and faithfulness looks like specifically, it's probably his disciples. It's probably these apostles. It's probably these men who have the charge over the house of the living God, and they are tasked specifically with indeed feeding the flock of Christ. But it's not just limited to them. It's a general application to all believers, isn't there? And it's not the case that, you know, as long as those pastors are faithful and wise, the rest of us can just live like slobs. No, we all need to be faithful and wise. We all need to be doing what Christ calls us to do. If it's not pastoring or teaching in a particular local congregation, it's going to be something, a lawful calling placed on us by our God that not only does not bring dishonor to Him, but is the vehicle to bring honor to Him. There is this crazy idea of the pastoral ministry, or teachers in the church. They have a real position to glorify God. But you know, I'm a plumber, or I'm a lawyer, or I'm a doctor, and I can't do that. Yes, you can. We talked about this last week. Do what God called you to do. If you're wiping rear ends and changing diapers and making sure that your child is comforted in their sickness, that honors God. So many times I see Christian pastors or teachers get up and browbeat the people of God. You need to be a missionary. You need to go pass out tracts. You just need to be faithful where God's planted you. Bloom where you have been planted. Ordinary, regular, day in, day out Christianity, is that sanctioned by God? It's not the case that you have to sell everything you have and, you know, go live in China among the people there. Just be faithful here in Chilliwack, where God has planted you. But it is intriguing. Notice what is going on in this passage. The primary application to teachers, but a general application to all believers. Davies and Allison say that watching for the Lord entails what? Service to others. Bruner puts it even more sort of pithily. Surprisingly, the focus in looking for the return is not the sky, it's the table. You got to follow this part of the argument, brethren, because faithfulness as a Christian, under the general overarching concern of watchfulness for the coming of the Son of Man, does not mean to cease and desist from your regular, normal, ordinary lives. It means to function in your regular, normal, ordinary lives with an eye on Christ and an eye on people, serving, caring, loving, helping, and being overall faithful. There's no magic sort of answer. What do I do until the Lord Jesus returns? If you're a carpenter, go pound nails. If you're a plumber, go change toilets. If you're a mother, go wipe noses. If you're a child, study your ABCs. What do I do in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus? You are faithful in the regular and the ordinary and the everyday. That's the point of the passage at hand. Note, verses 46 and 47 pronounce a beatitude. We all know what a beatitude is. It's when Jesus says, "Blessed are you." Matthew chapter 5 contains several beatitudes. Well, here's a beatitude pronounced on the faithful servant who does what he's supposed to do. Notice in verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his master when he comes." Isn't this the specific concern of the entire context? This is, let me just answer that. It is the specific concern of the entire context. It's his coming, right? What promotes watchfulness? I know he's coming again. I know he's going to return. I know that I will be accountable for what I do or don't do in this life. It is his coming that marks the separation of the faithful and the unfaithful in this particular context. But the specific concern in the entirety is the master will come. The master comes, he examines this particular servant, and therefore the particular servant must be doing what he's supposed to be doing. And note the reason for the beatitude. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Isn't that beautiful? You've probably seen this in Christianity today. You have probably seen this in the church today, but there's something of a celebrity culture. You know, if you have a conference and Joe Blow that nobody's ever heard of is the guest speaker, you know, maybe 30 people will show up. You get John Piper, you get R.C. Sproul, you get Joel Beakey, you get one of these guys, and this is no, I'm not, you know, dissing these men for being conference speakers, but, you know, 400, 500 people come. How do you explain that? Can I take a stab at it? We, as the people of God, are given to celebrity. I'm not going to get out of bed for Joe Blow, who never, and you know, nobody's ever heard of. But if R.C. Sproul were to come, wow, that's really good. You see what Jesus is saying in this particular passage, and I find this very helpful and very encouraging, is it's not yours to be famous, it's yours to be faithful. It's not yours to be super, it's yours to be consistent. It's not yours to, you know, shatter the world, but just to get out of bed and live your life under the eye of God for His glory. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. The master tells the servant, govern the house and feed the people properly. Note that the master leaves, he departs, the whole context again, is that he's going to return in glory. Now, the servant has one of two choices. He can sit by the window and wait for the master's return. Those of you who have dogs know something like that. You leave for a moment, and the dog is there waiting by the door. They can't, you know, fathom that you would have abandoned them for, you know, those hours or whatever it was. They're just waiting. They're watching. That's not the kind of waiting and watching that Jesus calls the church to. This watchfulness is marked by faithfulness. Do what you're supposed to do. If you have been told to govern and to feed, govern and feed. If you have been told to plumb, plumb. If you have been told to mother, mother. If you have been told to do whatever it is that is lawful, it's not saying go out and be a prostitute for the glory of God. That's unlawful. But whatever God calls us to that's lawful, that's what we're supposed to be doing when He comes again in glory. Isn't that radical? What do you want to be doing when Jesus returns? Well, I hope I'm in church. I'll get extra points for that. I really hope we're singing out of the Psalter, because that must impress God. I can't be in class doing math or, you know, going over whatever it is I go over in, you know, science. Why not? That honors God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We need a proper understanding of vocation. Yes, there's a specific application to the disciples of Christ and the way that they govern the church of God and the way that they feed the church of God. But the general application is plant or bloom where God has planted you. If you can do more, praise God, do more. But don't feel guilt manipulated to go out and be a missionary to wherever. Maybe God hasn't called you to be a missionary to wherever. There's a story where a woman came up to D.L. Moody, and she said, Mr. Moody, I want to preach the gospel. He says, do you have children at home? She said, yes. He said, then go and preach the gospel there. We don't think like that, do we? Oh no, I got to have some other ministry. I've got to have some higher calling. What more higher calling, ladies, than to rear these children unto God? It's the world that mocks. It's the world that lies. It's the world that's got some sort of fascination with aggression toward the family. But God sees the high calling of motherhood. Every nose you wipe, every diaper you change, redounds to the glory and praise of God. You see, I think if we understand these parables in light of the coming of the Lord and what watchfulness looks like as an overarching principle, and then the particulars in terms of faithfulness, then go out and thrive. Do what you're supposed to do and do it for the glory of God. If you're a carpenter and you're pounding nails into the wall, what better time for Jesus to return? What better time than when you're doing what the Lord God made you to do and called you to do? Don't have this idea that, you know, in order to really please Jesus, I've got to be in the ministry. No, Not everybody in the ministry necessarily pleases Jesus, so don't get that idea. The analogy with Noah in verses 37 and 38 showed obsession with the ordinary to the neglect of God's judgment. Remember that analogy with the days of Noah? They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, and then the judgment came. The flood overtook them. Why? Because they were engaged in the ordinary to the neglect of the eternal. But the strategy of Christian faithfulness while we are watching for the Lord's return is commitment to the ordinary with a view to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is doing your normal tasks with a view and an earnest expectation concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. R.T. France explains it well. The readiness of the good slave consists in not in sitting by the window watching for his master, but in getting on with the job he has been given. In other words, do what you're supposed to do. How do I prepare for the coming of Jesus? Do what you're supposed to do. Now, if you're not a believer, how do I prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus? Believe the gospel. Look to Christ. All the faithfulness in your plumbing job will not avail you on the day of judgment if you are found outside of Christ. See, it's a different set of instructions to those who are unbelievers. The preparation that is desperately needed by you is to look and live. It's to believe on Him. It is to look from yourself to the one who lived and died and rose again so that all those who look to Him will have everlasting life. But for believers, brethren, do what you're supposed to do. Again, sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm getting really it's humdrum, ordinary. That's life. What have we bought in terms of every day has to be our best life now? I'm just okay with not getting run over by a truck some days, you know? I don't know that I need my best life now every day. Just don't poke me in the eyes with forks and we'll call it a good day. But for whatever reason, and it's filtered even into Reformed communities, we've got to do more. And brethren, do more. If you're a lazy, sloppy Christian who never testifies concerning the glory of Christ, then by all means, do more. But if you're in a particular vocation that God has specially fit you for and equipped you for, don't feel that in order to really serve Jesus, you need to quit that vocation, go to seminary, and go to China as a missionary. I'm not saying God never does that, but be careful that you don't associate that with somehow pleasing to the Lord. But that gift or that vocation or that ability that you possess, you know, that's just sort of second tier. It's an amazing thing when those men are chosen to build the tabernacle, Bezalel and Aholiab. It says they are filled with the Spirit. They're artisans working on the tabernacle construction, and they're filled with the Spirit. Have you ever pondered that? Have you ever considered the fact that you have a gift and an ability that not everybody does? Where does that come from? Well, you know, I was hatched under a rock. I don't know. God is the one who gives these things to people, right? And yet in the church, we've imbibed this idea that, you know, if you're not a pastor, you're not an elder, you're not a missionary, you're not... You know what, brethren? That is faulty thinking. There is blessing in the ordinary, in the routine. Obedience to God is the way of Christian faithfulness. And notice, with reference to the Beatitude, the promise connected to it. Verse 47. Assuredly, I say to you, that He will make him ruler over all His goods. Now, this foreshadows what's going to come up later in chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, especially verses 21 to 23. That whole principle, you know, spoken in Luke 16, He was faithful in little, is faithful in much, right? I mean, we shouldn't have a problem with that principle. If your kids can't keep their rooms clean, you're probably not going to hand them the keys to the car. Now, some of you young people are saying, that's precisely what happens. It shouldn't. Parents go home and change everything today. You don't clean your room. You're not faithful in little. You're not going to use my, you know, however many $1,000 car. It's a very basic and fundamental principle. But it is intriguing with reference to this faithful servant. Do you know what we're craving in North America as reward? It's rest.
We work from Monday to Friday with a weekend in mind because we get to cease, we get to stop, we get to just veg out. Now, I'm not here to condemn rest. I'm not here to condemn the reality that sometimes we just need to tune out, turn off, and just forget about things for a day or two. But brethren, it is intriguing that what this faithful servant gets is not more rest, but greater responsibility. Right? He's managed the household well. Everybody under his charge has eaten. Therefore, he can manage everything that I possess. You see, he who is faithful in little is faithful in much. Those who diligently take the master's talents and go out and trade and barter and traffic with them are pleasing to the master. And as a result, the master rewards them. The master gives them more. There is increase. You see, God is not a socialist. God is not a communist. God gives to those who labor faithfully, consistent with their labors. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I think that principle's there. Now, don't go home and blog and say, we heard a sermon today on anti-communism or socialism. I'm not suggesting that's the point of the text. But the servant who did what he was supposed to do was given greater responsibility. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a glorious thing. There's incentive in the kingdom of God. It's not incentive in the sense that if I do these things, God will save me. No, God has saved me. I want to do these things for His glory. And because He's good, kind, and merciful, He at times blesses His people with even greater responsibility. It's an amazing thing. Now note, secondly, the wicked servant, verses 48 to 51. Everything we just said about the faithful servant, we're going to reverse it. Note the issue. Note the issue in verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. You see, here's the rub. Again, the context, the coming of Christ, the coming of the Son of Man. That's what's conspicuous. You cannot forget we're in the Olivet Discourse. That's what conditions all of these particular exhortations or applications. It's the reality that Christ is coming. So the faithful servant has an expectation. He has a watchfulness, and it issues forth in faithfulness. This evil servant, who's also an unwise servant, this man says in his heart, the master's going to delay his coming. Probably it translates into the master's not going to come. That's sort of the vibe you get in that 2 Peter chapter 3, 3-7 context, where Peter speaks of those scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? We've been hearing this over and over again by every generation of God's people, that the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. And these scoffers interpret this absence or this delay or the lack of application of this particular promise as meaning that he's not going to come. And that's precisely what this man does. And I love the language that Jesus employs here. It says, assuredly I say to you, verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, do you know that some of the worst problems you have is as a result of you saying in your heart? Some of the worst problems we face as human beings is because we talk to ourselves and we start to reason with ourselves and we start to think unbiblically. And we start to look out among us and we say, well, he hasn't come back yet. I have no indication he's going to come back tomorrow. So therefore, I have no indication he's going to come back in the future. So why don't I just live like a wretch? It really is an amazing way of thinking, isn't it? I haven't seen him come. I don't really believe he's going to come. So I'm going to live in light of him not coming. That is wish fulfillment, isn't it? That's just wishing something was true and then aligning your life with that. You know, we hear it all the time. You Christians are fools. You Christians are pie in the sky. You Christians don't have any, you know, sort of objective data for your religion to validate it and whatnot. Sometimes they say you're like the ostrich, you know, an ostrich hides from people or hides from things. The ostrich puts its head in the sand. It really is a brilliant tactic that is so foolish. It's truly sophomoric. You know what sophomore means? It means wise fool. You look at that that ostrich, and he's a wise fool. I mean, isn't there a certain gut-level logic to that? Maybe when you were a little kid and you were laying in your bed and you heard a sound, you pulled the covers over your head. Did we think that the violator and the intruder wasn't going to see us when we did that? Now kids are going to be scared tonight. Don't be scared at home. But you see that, right? Or when we're trying to be quiet, we make our ears so that it reduces the amount we're able to hear. No, the point is, they're not supposed to hear us. But he's foolish because he plants his head in the sand in total view of all of his enemies. So Christians are looked at sort of like that. But if you stop and think about it, it really is the opposite way around, isn't it? Isn't it the worldling who puts his head in the sand because he's trying to hide from God? Remember what Adam and Eve did when they rejected God and his law and they rebelled against God and his word? Where did they go? They ran and they hid among the trees. Did they actually think God wouldn't find them? The creator of the trees, the creator of Adam and Eve, wouldn't have the wherewithal to investigate and find them? This is the tactic of the worldling with reference to the God of heaven and earth. They hide their face in the sand and pretend that he just isn't there. That's this fool. If that evil servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," he believes that because there is a delay, it most likely ought to be interpreted as a denial of the master's coming. The servant, by denying his master's coming, now lives in consistently with his own understanding. I hope you're following this at least apologetically. It's another charge made against Christians. You guys reason in a circle. Yeah, guilty as charged. But our circle contains the Word of the living God. You reason in a circle to the exclusion of the Word of the living God. It's based on what you've reasoned in your heart. It's based on the feelings that you've had. It's based on your interpretation of reality around you. It's based on what you can see, taste, feel, and hear. You're really going to hang your soul on that? And perhaps some of you are like that. Well, he hasn't come back yet. No indication he's coming back tomorrow. He may not come back next week. He may therefore never be coming again. That's wicked. And that's what this man's doing. John Calvin says, "It is because they trust to a longer delay and thus of their own accord involve themselves in darkness. They imagine that the day when they must render an account will never come. And under the pretext of Christ's absence, they promise themselves that they will remain unpunished." Now note what this leads to. A denial of the coming of the Master leads to a life of wickedness. You want a good explanation of why society looks the way society does? I think it's found right here. It's because when you have a whole host of wicked servants that deny the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all manner of evil flows out. Look at what it says concerning this particular fellow. "And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards." You see, there's a practical implication with reference to your view of the coming of Christ. If you believe he is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, the hope is that watchfulness will mark your life. And that watchfulness will be expressed in faithfulness to whatever it is the Lord has called you. But if you exclude the possibility, or exclude rather the reality of his coming again in glory, you're going to live like this. You're going to live like a wretch. Why do people murder babies in abortion? Because they deny God. Why is sodomy growing in popularity? Why transgenderism? Why the sorts of things that are mark our society? Because we have no concept of accountability before God. And for whatever reason, the church has not pressed this particular claim. It's become all about let's love, let's serve, let's do, and yeah, by all means, let's love and serve and do with a conscious expectation of the coming of the Son of Man. This man reasons in his heart that God, or Christ specifically, is not going to return, therefore he beats his fellow servants. Now, some have appreciated the contextual application. Whose job was it to beat servants? It was the master's job. I'm not saying it's okay to beat servants. Don't add that to your blog post today. We heard about anti-communism, anti-socialism, and it's okay to beat your servants. I'm not suggesting that for a moment, but if anybody was going to beat a servant, it would be the master. But you see, this fellow servant now begins to beat his fellow servants. What's happened? The denial of the coming of the master leads to a usurpation of the master. This man puts himself in a position that God had never called him to. And he gets drunk with the drunkards. Now, Jesus was a friend of sinners, certainly. He received tax collectors and heathens, and he saved them. This being sort of a friend for sinners with the purpose of evangelizing, the Bible certainly commends. But participating with sinners in ungodliness, the Bible forbids. You all get that, right? It's not, you know, association with sinners in order to see them saved unto Jesus Christ, but it's participation with sinners at the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't interpret this and say, well, Jesus said to be a friend of sinners. Maybe he's just becoming that. And that's quite popular today. Yeah, I'm going to shoot heroin so I can win heroin dealers to Christ. No, don't do that. That's not good. The Bible does not commend such a practice. Paul has been abused when he said, I have become all things to all men so that I might save some. He didn't mean he shoot heroin with heroin shooters. Why we even have to qualify that in our day is beyond me. You ever realize the sorts of things we can't take for granted anymore? Very basic, fundamental, foundational truths, like Jesus is going to come again, and we need to live in light of that. The reality is, brethren, we are to associate with sinners in order to win them unto Jesus Christ. We're not to participate with sinners in order to become like them. This man's wicked. He begins to beat his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunkards. Now notice the reckoning. Notice the reckoning. The master comes. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. Again, this is the point. This is conspicuous throughout this section of narrative. Christ is coming. And this man reasoned in his heart that the delay meant a denial, or the delay translated into a denial of his coming. But the master comes when he's not expecting this. Remember the analogy with the days of Noah, same sort of thing. They were caught off guard. They were caught unawares. They were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying, given in marriage. They didn't know until the floodwaters came that it had overtaken them. See, you're not going to have that excuse. You're not going to be able to say, I never heard. Nobody ever explained this. Remember one time picking up a hitchhiker and explaining the gospel to this particular person. They said, I never heard this. That's the servant who didn't know its master's will, and therefore it would be beaten with fewer stripes. Think about yourself this morning. Think about you particularly. You're hearing the gospel. Yeah, well, what do you mean? What's the gospel? God's holy, you're not, and Jesus came and lived and died and rose again in order to save sinners. That's the good news. I hope everyone here could rehearse it. I hope everyone here could explain the active and the passive obedience of our Lord Jesus. I hope everybody could explain the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. That's what justification entails. It's not a growing thing. It's a decisive thing when the Lord God saves a sinner. But you see, what are you doing with the knowledge? Have you reasoned in your heart that he's not coming again? Have you reasoned in your heart that he's not coming again so it doesn't matter how I live? And if you're a professing believer and you're living inconsistently or you're living unwisely, you're just like this foolish servant. Practical atheism is governing your life. You understand what that means, right? Practical atheism. You're not a doctrinal atheist. You still believe that God is. You still believe he's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But practical atheism is living as if there is no God. It's that Psalm 14 sort of orientation. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Does it surprise us that the fool then lives in a particular way? Some of you who have professed saving faith in Jesus Christ, if you look more like this wicked servant, I would call upon you today to repent. I would call upon you to forsake wisdom, faithfulness. This is an expression of Christian watchfulness in light of the second coming of our Lord. This man is marked by an atheistic spirit and attitude that he has concocted in the recesses of his own depraved heart, and now he's going to live his life in light of that. It's really just terrible what he does here. But notice the reckoning. The master does come, and the master punishes him. You ought to appreciate the contrast. The faithful servant is rewarded. Verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Well, the unfaithful servant is punished. A conspicuous contrast. If you're faithful, good things come to you. If you're unfaithful, bad things will come to you. And then the Lord Christ specifies or highlights the very particular punishment that is in view. Note verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is strong language, isn't it? You've probably heard the word dichotomy before. It means two, right? That's the word that's used here. Only it's not talking about, you know, how many parts are man, two or three. It's not talking about, you know, servant master. The dichotomy here is the punishment of this wicked servant. And some try to soften the text a little bit. I don't think any of the translations that are in use in our church does this, but there are translations out there that really can't deal with the concept of Christ cutting persons in two, and so they translate it, punish. You know, the idea that Christ would ever bring judgment to bear upon wicked people is so foreign and so contrary in our day. Again, that's something mocked. Oh, your Jesus, you know, gentle, meek, and mild, is going to send people to hell. Yeah, precisely. I mentioned on Wednesday night, and I don't know if any of you did. I actually have gotten a little bit of feedback. Some of y'all did look up Rolf Barnard, and y'all did complain, or not complain, but confirm that the brother is hardcore. And my son texted me, and he said, Rolf Barnard says the God of the Bible kills people. Why do God's people struggle with that? Why have we become a gentler, softer, more effeminate version of what the church militant is supposed to be? Christ says that when the master comes and he sees this wicked, unwise, unfaithful, ungodly man who neglected and rejected the return of the master himself, this one who has beaten fellow servants, this one who has gotten drunk with the drunkards, Christ says when the master comes, he will cut him into two pieces. He will visit judgment upon him, because you cannot live in such a manner and think that somehow everything's going to be okay. Again, it's a concept that has been all but stripped from our society. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, says, because the punishment for a crime is not executed speedily, the sons of men are given to all manner of evil. This concept of accountability, this concept of punishment, this concept of judgment, this concept of righteousness and justice, why is it that the church at times are the loudest whiners when it comes to this particular thing? Oh, no, we don't affirm that Jesus really means cut in two. We don't really think that's what it means. He's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking hyperbolically. I don't doubt he's speaking hyperbolically. I don't doubt that he's trying to arrest the consciences and the mindset of those who would hear him. But notice how he chooses to do that. They will be cut in two pieces. It's truly an amazing statement. Notice as well, the unfaithful will be counted among the hypocrites. Luke translates it, or in Luke's version of the narrative, it's unbelievers. Both things are consistent, both things are true, unbelievers and hypocrites. But it does add some particular weight that Jesus uses hypocrites here with his disciples a chapter away from Matthew 23. So what's he doing in Matthew 23? He condemns the religious leaders of Israel, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Over and over again, our Lord Jesus Christ called them hypocrites. So what is Jesus suggesting here to his disciples? Do not think that showing up at a church somehow excludes you from the gross punishment of being cut in two pieces or being numbered among the hypocrites. In other words, if you sin the way those Jewish leaders sin, the same lot will fall on your head. If you are unfaithful, if you are unwise, if you are ungodly, if you are unrighteous, it will be your lot as well. In fact, France describes it this way. If the same term, hypocrites, can be used for the unfaithful disciple as for the failed Jewish leadership, the Christian reader is warned that merely belonging to the disciple community is not in itself a guarantee of ultimate salvation. And as well, the use of hypocrite is appropriately fitted for those who would teach or preach in the church. Matthew Henry makes the statement, "Wicked ministers will have their portion in the other world with the worst of sinners, even with the hypocrites, and justly, for they are the worst of hypocrites." And then he says, to underscore, to highlight, to finish out this particular parable, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That language is employed in 18:12, 13:42, 13:50, 22:13, and 25:30, and it means hell. So you see the contrast, just as we sort of summarize and put into a tidy little package the meat of the particular narrative in view. There's two types of people out there. Those who live in light of their master's return and get about doing what they're supposed to, or those who deny their master's return and live like lawless wretches. Live like godless people. The faithful servants who do what their Lord calls them to, when the Lord returns, he approves of their conduct. He pronounces blessing upon their conduct, and he rewards their conduct by giving them increased responsibility. For that faithless, unwise, ungodly servant, his service is recognized as well. It is condemned, and it is punished. And the threefold punishment here is given. They are cut in two pieces. They're assigned with the hypocrites, and they will be in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So as we conclude this morning, we ought to understand just two closing thoughts. First, the positive benefit of faithful living in light of Christ's return. The positive benefit. We always have to be positive, right? Don't want to make anybody feel bad. I want you all to go home with, you know, some sort of boost in your soul. The positive benefit of watchfulness. Well, in the first place, or I'm sorry, of faithfulness, it is an expression of Christian watchfulness. In other words, what we are supposed to do in light of the second coming is not to sit on this roof and look at the sky. Our focus is directed to the table. Our focus is directed to one another. Our focus is directed to our vocation. Our focus is directed to those places sanctioned by the Master himself. Secondly, it is an expression of our obedience. Isn't this what the Christian is supposed to do? I mean, when all is said and done, right? Why did God save us? It's not because we were good. It's not because we were obedient. It's not because we were perfect. Just the opposite. We were bad, disobedient, wretched, lawless, helpless, hopeless, Christless wretches occupying space in God's universe. And in his grace and mercy and kindness, he reached down, he brought us out of darkness into marvelous light, he gave us the gifts of faith and repentance so that we may close with Jesus and be saved. Once that occurs by the grace of God, once that justification takes place, then God calls us to live faithfully, to live obediently. Jesus says this in the upper room, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." We missed that one too somewhere along the line. Oh no, the law doesn't apply to us. Oh no, it doesn't matter what I do. Oh no, I have Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But Jesus, your Lord and Savior, tells you to not be an idolater. Jesus, your Lord and Savior, tells you not to be a blasphemer. Jesus, your Lord and Savior, tells you not to be a Sabbath breaker. Jesus, your Lord and Savior, tells you not to be disobedient to your parents or disobedient to lawful authority. Jesus, your Lord and Savior, tells you not to murder. You say, well, I don't shoot people. Yeah, but do you hate them in your heart? Jesus, your Lord and Savior, tells you not to commit adultery. You say, well, I've never lain with another person. Do you look at porn? What's your phone like? What's your history like? You able to say, yeah, this is what I want to be doing when Jesus returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead. You see, Christians, we are called to obey God. Jesus, your Lord and Savior, tells you not to steal. Imagine that. I mean, we live in such a... What? He doesn't want me to steal? Yes, he doesn't want you to steal or lie or covet. You see, as those who take watchfulness seriously and seek to live faithfully before the Lord, it is an expression of obedience. As well, it promotes sanctification. What's John the Apostle say concerning those who have a hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You see the sanctifying influence of eschatology. That's why I always had a problem when people say, well, you know, no one can know. Well, we cannot know all of the particulars and the ins and outs, but the fact that Christ is going to return ought to affect the way that we live right here and right now. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And then as well, it produces faithful service to the Master. Isn't that what the child of God wants? Don't you really want it to be the case when Jesus returns, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, don't you want to hear those words? Does that want to, you know, make your heart leap as to please your Father in heaven? As children, as young people, if we had Christian parents or we had virtuous parents, we wanted to please them. We don't want to go out and ruin their lives and make everything miserable for them and dishonor them and their name and all that sort of thing. Well, if we at a human level wanted to please our earthly fathers and our mothers, or we at a human level want to please our earthly masters in the workplace, isn't it the heart of every blood-bought child of God that they want to please their Father? I hope it is. I'm looking at sort of confusion here. You can nod along and say, yes, this is what we want. Well, understanding the coming of the Lord's return, being watchful in light of the Lord's return, applying faithfulness in light of the Lord's return, produces faithful service to the Lord. That's the goal and the heartbeat of every believer in Christ. And for those who are not believers, and I know this probably gets tiresome every week, you probably feel like you're being picked on. Just a little bit of autobiography. I wasn't raised in the church. I wasn't raised with our confession and our catechism. It wasn't the case that, you know, I was just this Reformed Baptist guy all my life. And that's the case with many people in here. Wretched, hell-bound, damned sinners who by the grace of God were redeemed, who by the grace of God were saved. The same God who saved wretches in this place can save wretches still in this place. Do not tire, do not resist, and certainly do not reject the reality that God is a holy God. We considered this on Wednesday night. You couldn't just wander into the tabernacle. You couldn't just wander into the temple. You see, when the Shekinah glory, that means the glory, the visible representation of God, comes and dwells in the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus, Moses himself, the holiest man in Israel, couldn't go in. He couldn't go in. That's how glorious God's presence is. That's how holy God is. That's the rationale for the book of Leviticus. How do sinners out here come to God in here? And the point of the book of Leviticus is to teach us that sinful man draws to a holy God through a bloody knife and a smoking altar. That's the rationale for the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Without blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, all those sacrifices pointed forward. All of those sacrifices pointed the people to the one. John 1:29, man. It was said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the way to approach our holy God. That's the bloody knife and the smoking altar in this new covenant era. It is the Lord Christ and His cross. It is what He did at Calvary. It is because those persons, as Pastor Porter read earlier, cried out, "Away with Him, away with Him, crucify Him." Christ willingly went to the cross. Christ was sent there, not by that godless, hateful mob, but by His own Father. It pleased Yahweh, Isaiah says, to bruise Him. Peter says it was the predetermined plan of God to hang His Son on the cross for the punishment due for our sins. That's the bloody knife. That's the smoking altar. That's what you desperately need. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus. Do not conclude today that I need to go out and be a better me. No, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe on Him. And once by the grace of God you believe on Him, then pursue obedience to His holy law. That's the answer. And live in light of the reality that Christ is coming again in glory. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus' instruction on this very practical topic of His return. I pray that all of us would take to heart what it means to be watchful in this first instance, to be faithful in what You have called us unto. And I pray, God, that You would just use Your word throughout the earth to awaken dead sinners and call them forth by the power of Your sovereign grace so that they may indeed taste and see that the Lord is good. And we pray these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.